How are we doing today? If you have a Bible, would you meet me in Nehemiah chapter 6? Nehemiah chapter 6. And if you're new and you don't have a Bible, we do put it on the screen for you so that you can follow along with us. We've been in a series of messages on the book of Nehemiah, and we're going to be in chapter 6 today. Nehemiah chapter 6. I remember walking into my dad's office, it's a few years ago now, and told him that I felt like I was called to preach. And so he turned around in his chair and he looked at me and he said, "Okay, are you sure?" And I said, "Yeah, I'm sure. Are you?" And he said, "Well, I want you to take some time. I'm going to give you some money. And I want you to go to a hotel, and I want you to spend some time seeking God and just being sure that you're actually called, that this is something God's calling you to do." So I said, "Okay." So he gave me money, went to a hotel, spent a couple days there, came back convinced even more that God had called me to the ministry. So I said, came back, I said, "Yeah, Dad, I feel like I'm called to preach." And he said, "Okay, great." And we went on from there. But why did he react that way? Why did he say in the beginning, "Well, are you sure?" Well, he had told me many, many times, and he had quoted Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you can do anything else, do it." If you, and I'm quoting, he said, "If you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of the ministry." Reason is because ministry is hard. Stress, controversy, doubt, all kinds of things come against you when you're in the ministry. It is difficult. It's kind of like if you're standing on the shore. You know, you stand on the shore of the, at the edge of the ocean, and the ocean is coming in. There's times of calm, and then there's times where the waves are hitting the shore. Then there's calm, and there's time when it's hitting the shore. Ministry is like that. I mean, life is kind of like that. Living the Christian life is like that. But for a leader, there's an added responsibility. There's an added stress. There's added attack. And it's wave after wave after wave after wave. And as we've been looking in the book of Nehemiah, we've seen this. Remember, Nehemiah, he goes to Jerusalem because God has given him the task of rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And when he gets to Jerusalem, immediately he has found he has some opponents, some critics. In chapter 2, we meet them, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they're already upset that he's there. Then you get to chapter 3, and there are some nobles who are helping build the wall who say, "I'm not doing that." There's always some people in the church who say, "I'm not doing that." And then in chapter 4, now there are more people around the walls ridiculing, screaming, joking, threatening, and Nehemiah has to deal with them. And then he also has to deal with the people inside who are starting to get scared. You remember in chapter 4, they have, in one hand they have a weapon, in the other hand they have a tool. And Nehemiah has to make sure that they are calm, make sure that they're doing the work. And then we get to chapter 5, and we have the poor Jews being taken advantage of by the rich Jews. And so you have all this going on, and they're all coming to who? Nehemiah. What are you going to do, Nehemiah? Take care of this, Nehemiah. Wave after wave after wave after wave. Ministry can be hard. Ministry can be difficult. How many of you guys are familiar with the term Spygate? Some of you guys don't know what Spygate is. Some of you do because you're Raider fans. Spygate refers to an incident where the New England Patriots were caught by the NFL for filming the defensive signals from the New York Jets. They were filming. You're allowed to do it, but you have to do it from an authorized place. They were doing it from an unauthorized place. And so their point was, we're trying to get an advantage. We're trying to get into your head and see if we can, if you're able to know the plays of your opponent, you have an advantage. And this morning, we're going to talk about defending against the schemes of the enemy. And I believe that God here has given us a peek into the enemy's playbook so that we can see what he's planning, what he's been doing, so that we can be ready for it. Because we have an enemy called the devil. Now, if you're new and you're new to Christianity and you hear the term devil and you think, devil, isn't that like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny? As Christians, we believe that this Bible reveals to us that there is a supernatural being called the devil who hates us, and he hates all that God is and all of God's people, and he works to thwart his mission and his plan, and that's all he does. Now, we don't believe he has a red pitchfork and he's red and he has horns. In fact, the Bible says he's like an angel of light. He's actually very, very beautiful. So we believe that the devil, he's actually after us and he has schemes. Paul even says that in the book of 1 Corinthians, that we are not unaware of his schemes. So he has a strategy that he's trying to get us off mission. And today we're going to see that as we get to chapter 6. So if you're there, Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1, and let's look at this first wave. And the first scheme that we're going to see of the enemy is, number one, the scheme of distraction. Distraction. Verse 1. When the word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. So Tobiah and Sanballat, Geshem, and the others heard that the wall is almost completed. It's almost done. All they have to do is put on the gates, which is the most important part. If you have walls but you have an open door, it doesn't make any sense. So you have the gates they have to finish. The walls are almost completed. And it's during this time that they send him a message saying, Nehemiah, come on down to Ono. Let's have a meeting. There's a Starbucks down there in Ono that we can just meet and have a nice little peace talk. I know we've been at you for the last four chapters, but now we're ready to bury the hatchet. Come on down to Ono. It's halfway between where you are, where we are. It's a good middle spot. Let's do it. Come on down to Ono. Nehemiah says, oh no. Why? Look what he says. They were scheming to harm me. Now, think about this. You ever been in a fight with somebody? And that person that you're beefing with calls you or texts you and says, hey, let's bury it. Let's have a meeting. We shouldn't be fighting like this. Everything in you says, man, I need to talk to them. I need to bury the hatchet. I need to get this right with them, right? So we know more than likely Nehemiah probably said, man, they've been after us for all this time. Now they want to be good. This is good, right? What if you were advising Nehemiah? What would you have told him? It's easy for you outside advising. No, I wouldn't have. But Nehemiah says, because most of us will say, well, they said they're sorry, or they looks like they want to have a good time. But he says, oh, no, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because Nehemiah has discernment. He has discernment. Now, what is discernment? What is discernment? Discernment is the ability to distinguish between good and evil. It's the ability to distinguish between good and evil. And the thing about discernment is that sometimes it's not about trying to discern between what is good and evil, but what is good and what is best. Because sometimes you have two things in front of you, and if you do one, it's not that bad. And if you do the other one, it's not that bad, but one is better than the other. So what is good and what is gooder? Or what is best and what is bester? I'm ghetto, so. So what, when it comes to discernment, now here's the thing. We need any leader, anybody who's a leader, needs to have discernment. It's dangerous for you to be a leader and not have discernment, because there will be all kinds of people who will come and will try to say things to you, but they don't have your best interests at heart. And we need to be discerning. And Nehemiah, he has discernment, knowing that they're scheming to harm him. Now, as much as any leader needs discernment, we need to be thinking about how can we develop discernment? How do you develop discernment? I'll give you at least three ways that you can develop discernment. Number one, saturate your mind with the Word of God. Saturate your mind with the Word of God. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve." That word in the original means be able to discern what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. It starts there. If you want to be a discerning man or woman, you have to saturate your mind in the Word of God. That means you can't spend 1 minute a day. You have to memorize it, saturate your mind, read it. The second way is discernment comes through spiritual maturity. Discernment comes through spiritual maturity. It's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "Anyone who lives on milk, still being an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Kids pick up everything and put it in their mouth. Why? Because they have no discernment. But if you see a 30-year-old walk down the street and pick up something and put it in his mouth, go, you would say, well, something is wrong there. Because as you grow and as you mature, you learn to distinguish. So part of discernment, learning discernment, is just growing as a Christian. Thirdly, another way we grow in discernment is just knowing it's a gift from God. Discernment is a gift from God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, we read that the discerning of spirits is given by the Holy Spirit to the church, to be able to distinguish between what spirits are good and what spirits are bad. And Paul, he prays this for the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to what? Discern what is best." You see, what's best? "And may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Discernment is very important. Not too long ago, someone came to me with a deal. They said, "We have this deal. You can get all this stuff at a reduced price. So we'll give you all this stuff at a reduced price." And I said, "Oh, okay, cool." Got all the money together. And my wife said to me, "Something doesn't feel right about this. Something does not feel right about this." I said, "You don't know what you're talking about. This, you know, I mean, about." Come to find out, she was right. Something was not right about it. And as I look back at it, I thought about, like, Lord, why didn't you show me? He's like, "I did. I gave you a woman, and she has a level of discernment. But if I had prayed, if I had just taken the time to examine what was going on, I would have seen." And so we're so busy sometimes wanting to do what we want to do, we don't see when God's given us clear clues about someone being shady. And in ministry, if you're not careful, you will put people in positions, you will allow people in, and we need people in the church who can say, "Some ain't right about him. Some ain't right about her." And Nehemiah, he has this, and he says, "I can't do it." So how does he respond? He feels like, okay, they're scheming to harm me. So what did he say? Verse 3. "So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down." I love that. "I'm busy, man. I'm building a wall. You might have heard of it." Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you? I love that. "I'm busy, man." The enemy is trying to distract him. And so what does Nehemiah say? He says, "No, I have a job to do. It's a great project." You notice what he says there. He says, "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop?" He knows that if I go down there, the work will stop. And my mission is not to have peace talks. My mission is to get this wall completed. And if I don't do that, then the work will stop. So he says, I'm going to say no to this distraction. I'm saying no. A leader who takes their job seriously needs to learn how to say no. Amen. So it's no might be one of the most important words that you'll ever learn. Maybe that's why it's one of the first words that kids learn. Charles Spurgeon said this, learn to say no. It will be of more use to you than to be able to read Latin. True. Nehemiah says, no, I'm not going down there to meet with you, because sometimes it's better to say to do this is not good for the mission that I have. Now notice what he says in verse 4. Four times they sent me the same message. Four times. And each time I gave them the same answer. They are relentless. Come on down to Ono. Oh no. Come on down to Ono. That's me. Oh no. Four times. Now there's something I admire about these guys. Now, I don't admire the fact that they're trying to smother the glory of God. I don't like that. I like the fact that they are extremely passionate about their mission. They're committed to their mission. And I was thinking this week, what if we were as committed to what God has called us to do as they are? We ask somebody to come to church. They say no. He said, oh, okay, well, never ask you again. If we had the tenacity of Sanballat and Tobiah to go after some, keep going after people until they block us or put a restraining order on us. I would not be here if my dad did not take no for an answer. But mom first said, oh no. But he was persistent. So I hope, I pray that us as Christians, as we are looking at the mission God has given us, that we'd be persistent. But Nehemiah, he says, no, I'm not going down there. Verse 5, then the fifth time, relentless, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. Now, they tried distraction. Now, scheme 2, they're going to try fear. Scheme 1, distraction. Scheme 2, fear. Verse 5, then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written. Now, don't gloss over that phrase, unsealed. In those days when you send a letter, now we don't really get letters from anybody anymore except for bills, but if somebody sent you a letter, it should be sealed. If it's sealed, you know that whatever, wherever it came from, whoever sent it to you, what's in it is what they sent you, and nothing was taken out and nobody read it. Same thing in the ancient times. They would roll up whatever they were sending, they would mark it with wax and then put a seal on it, put it in a bag, and then whoever was taking it would deliver it. If a letter was unsealed, then whoever had their hands on it as it was making its way to where it was going, they could read that letter. So if you send something that's unsealed, you're really intending for everybody who gets their hands on it to read it. So it's not really for the person you're sending it to. It's for the person they're sending it to, but it's really for everybody else who's taking it. So the idea here, if in today's vernacular, Sanballat sends an email to Nehemiah, but he CCs all of Jerusalem. And this is what he said. Now notice, it was distraction, now it's fear. It is reported among the nations, and Gershom says it's true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt. Uh-oh. And therefore, you are building the wall. See, you're not down here for God's glory. You're down here to start a revolt against the king of Assyria. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let's confer together. This is so evil. He sends this letter. I remember, other people are seeing this and reading this and saying, he's plotting a revolt? You don't rebel against the king of Assyria. Assyrians are crazy. And you don't want this to get back to King Artaxerxes, even though King Artaxerxes was his friend. He worked for him as his cupbearer. He doesn't want King Artaxerxes flipping through the channels and on CNN through the ticker, it comes Nehemiah, anointed king in Jerusalem, because they would now ride up and go down and put his head on a spike. So this is an intimidation tactic. We want to get you to now abandon your mission, come down to Ono so we can kill you. So they're trying to use fear as a way to keep him off of his mission. Fear can be very, very crippling. Look at what he says next in his reply. I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you were saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. I love Nehemiah. He doesn't try and debate each point. Now, first of all, I did not try to. He didn't do that. He said, man, you're tripping. Bye, Felicia. That's all he said. He's not trying to deal with this. He has a mission. And the enemy will try and come and use fear to keep us off of our mission. It's how I raised my son. When he's scared of spiders, like his mom. Okay, so whenever there's a spider, or whenever he's touching something he has no business touching, I'm a little scared too. It depends on the size. We were in Marin City. We came out of cell group one day, and we came down. We were in the old Ponderosa building. It was me, AT, and Jonathan. And I don't forget who else was there. We came downstairs, we talking, chopping it up, and this spider just appeared out of nowhere. It was this big, and we stepped in like, oh, no. And then, I'm not lying, it got up on his hind leg and hissed. We don't know where that spider came from. We don't know if it was Satan or what. It was crazy. But anyway, if my son is touching something he has no business touching, I will say, Noah, there's a spider on that. He go, oh, spider. Yeah, spider going to get you. He going to get me. Yeah, don't touch it. So what do? I lie to my son, and I use fear, just like the enemy. The enemy lies, and he uses fear to try and keep you from your mission. What is your mission? What is our mission? And what keeps us from doing what God has called us to do? I think the number one weapon that the enemy uses against us is fear. Because if you look at what he says in verse 9, they were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. I think fear is the number one weapon that the devil uses against us. And the reason I believe that is, do you know what the number one command in the Bible is? Do not fear. So it seems like we have an issue with fear. And that is a tactic that the devil uses constantly against us. And we use it all the time. And we don't even know that we're using it. Take, for example, evangelism. If you ask somebody, why don't you evangelize? Oftentimes the answer that they give is, well, because I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say, which is not true if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you should know what to say. Because all evangelism is telling someone the good news, which is telling someone how to be saved. If you can't tell someone how to be saved, then you're not saved. How can you tell somebody how to be saved? Or how can you not tell somebody how to be saved and you still be saved? It's not possible. It's like me trying to ask you, how do I get to your house? Give me direction to your house. He said, I don't know. I can't give you directions. You know what I conclude? You've never been to your house. Now, I might not, I can't do streets. I don't know streets at all, right? Because I'm terrible with streets. When I call for a pizza or get wings and they ask me that question, what's the cross street? And I said, there's a park across the street. I know what the cross street is. I couldn't tell you how to get to my house with all of the streets, but I could tell you how to get to my house. Get to the roundabout, you're going to see Casa Grande. You're going to keep on going, you'll see a church on the left. Keep on going, you'll pass by the JC, and then you'll see Safeway or a park, and then you want to turn right in there. I could tell you all that. I could tell you how to get anywhere in Petaluma. I could not tell you the streets. Why? Because I've been there. And maybe you don't know all of the particulars and, you know, all the addresses to all the scriptures, but if you can't tell someone how to be saved from scripture, then you might not be saved yourself. Because if you can't tell someone how to get home to the Lord, how in the world are you, how can you be saved yourself? So your issue, if you're a Christian, is not fear. I mean, your issue is not you don't know what to say. Your issue is fear. Because you're afraid of what people will say. You're afraid of what people will do. Let me ask you, if I told you I would give you the ability to do any miracle you wanted to do, I'll give you that ability, and you just go out and you preach the gospel, do you think you'd be successful? Most of us say, I think I would be very successful. But did you know Jesus did that very thing? He was perfect. He did miracles. And people still said, I don't think so. They saw people rise from the dead in front of them and said, I don't know. Blind eyes healed. You never know. See, because Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and the work of salvation is a supernatural work that God does. It does not depend on you. And so if just be courageous and just speak his word, he'll take care of it. So the devil, he tries to use fear against us and thinking like, well, if I don't do it right, then it's my fault. I can't tell you how many times people think it's their fault that something didn't happen that can only happen by the power of God. It's a ploy of the enemy. So how does he respond? He responds with prayer. He says at the end, but I prayed, now strengthen my hands. I think Nehemiah, he might be one of the most prayingest people in all of the Bible. Because he responds with prayer to every situation. And as we think about the mission that God has given to us, he wants us to be fearful about it. He wants to keep us from doing it. I read a stat this week. If I were to ask you, what is in America the most unchurched area in all of America? This week, what came out, according to this Barna study, is the San Francisco, Oakland, San Jose area, topping at 60% were unchurched. Now, the way they determined unchurched versus church, you're churched if you've been to church in the last 7 days, and you're unchurched if you haven't been to church in the last 6 months. And so they took this survey over a number of years, and they found out that the Bay Area tops in all the nation as being unchurched. And then they did de-church. De-church just means somebody who used to go to church and they haven't been to church in 6 months. And you know who led in the most de-church area in all of America? The Bay Area. 47%. And we are a little bit over Reno, and then I forget the other place. But when we read in the Bible when it says the harvest is plentiful, we here in the Bay Area can say we have the most plentifulest. There's no other place in all of America where there are people who need to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And what can happen is we can be very, very fearful. Like, are we really going to be able to do this? I see every time I'm in public, I say, that person needs the Lord. That person needs the Lord. Lord, this task is so big for us. We're insufficient for what we need to do. The enemy will make us feel like we're insufficient. But if God is with us, who do we have to fear? if Mike Tyson came to you and said, I want to fight you? You would probably be very, very fearful. But what if I told you behind you, ready to fight with you, are the Avengers? The Hulk and Iron Man. Nothing would change about who you are. You're still weak. You still get beat up. But because of the Avengers behind you, you're now confident. Because you know it's not your own strength. It's the strength of someone else. So as we stand and we see the task that we've been given to us, we know that God is with us. And if he's with us, who can be against us? So the third tactic is disgrace. They tried to distract him. They tried to use fear. Now they're going to try and disgrace him. Verse 10. One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you. So his friend Shammai, he's shut up in his home. We don't know why. There's all kinds of guesses as to why he's in his home. We don't know. But he invites Nehemiah over because he has a word for him. A word from God. The word is, they're coming to kill you tonight. Thus says the Lord. So you should run, and you should go to the temple and close the doors, and let's go hide out in there. Thus says the Lord. How does Nehemiah respond to him? Verse 11. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And then, here comes Nehemiah's discernment, verse 12. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this. And then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. So do you see what's happening now? They tried to distract him. They tried to use fear. Now they're trying to disgrace him. He says first, should a man like me run away? He's saying, this doesn't make any sense. We're almost done building the wall. Why now would God say run? I'm not going to run away. But then secondly, he said, or should a man like me go into the temple? What does he mean by that? A man like him, the only people who were allowed to go into the sanctuary of the temple were priests. And if you were not a priest, the Bible says that you should be put to death. In Numbers 3:10, it says, appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary must be put to death. But only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain. I am giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. So Nehemiah knows this. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to make him go into the temple. If he goes into the temple, he'll commit a sin. And then they'll say, well, Nehemiah committed a sin. We're not going to follow him. How did he know that this man was not sent from God? Because any prophet who's sent from God would not tell you to go against the word of God. Amen. We have a lot of people who are saying they're hearing from God, but a lot of what they're saying is against what Scripture says. Sam Storms, in his book on spiritual gifts, writes about this. He says this, the most urgent need for prophetic ministry today isn't the ability to hear God's voice with greater clarity. As important as that is, the most urgent need is a church that is theologically literate and sufficiently familiar with the Bible that it can effectively judge and evaluate both the source and the meaning of dreams, visions, and subjective impressions. He goes on, then there is the additional factor that I call prophetic awe. By that I mean the awe, indeed the virtual reverence, with some people have for those who are especially gifted in prophetic ministry. Some are so much in awe of certain prophets that the moment the prophets open their mouths, the people put their brains in neutral, cast discernment to the wind, and never think about opening the Bible to see whether or not what the prophets are saying is really true. The result is that all sorts of flaky, unbiblical ideas get passed off as divine revelation. Worse still, people end up getting hurt, used, and manipulated, and prophecy itself ends up being mocked by those outside the church and minimized by those inside. In other words, just because somebody says, the Lord said to me or the Lord told me, doesn't mean you just believe it. Amen. But to ask, how does this fit with Scripture? And not merely does it contradict it. Some prophecy doesn't contradict the Bible, but it's still not from God. Amen. You need to ask yourself, is this in line with how Scripture talks? So he tries to trick him into going into the temple by using a prophet. And let me just say to you, just be careful of people who come to you and say, the Lord told me. Because even people that love you can be used by the devil. And I don't mean they're possessed or anything, but some people unknowingly are being used by Satan in order to distract you from your mission. Amen. Oh, the Lord told me that you're supposed to marry me. He didn't tell me that. So I don't receive that. So Nehemiah's character was on the line. Had he gone into the temple, then the people would have said, oh, we're not following after you. Character is very, very important. If you're going to be a man of God, if he can't distract you, he'll try to make you fear. And if he can't do that, he'll try to make you sin greatly before God and the world. It's hurting my heart to see all these pastors who are falling. Mm-hmm. And do you notice they try and distract them from the mission, give them fear, and do you notice how many pastors and leaders fall into sin? Do you think that's just a coincidence? It's not a coincidence that these men are falling. You ever heard this? The church is full of hypocrites. Mm-hmm. And when people say that, I say, yeah, mm-hmm. Of course. What's that got to do with Jesus being the Lord of all? It's true that there are hypocrites in the church because there are people in the church who are not genuine. But it does not mean the truth of God is still not true. But it does mean this. It means that people inside and out are looking at your character. What kind of person are you? Servants of God cannot help what people say about them, but they can help what kind of character and testimony that they have. Amen. I don't care what kind of person, what kind of person are you when nobody's looking? See, it's easy to come to church, praise God. Everybody has like their church voice or their church vernacular, right? And then you see him outside, you're like, whoa, what happened to you? What kind of person are you when nobody's looking? See, because, well, if, you know, because they're trying to ruin his reputation. My reputation will be destroyed. Listen, if you take care of your character, God, you need to trust God to take care of your reputation. Amen. Be a man of integrity. Be a woman of integrity, and you'll never have to worry about that. Yet there's a running joke about guys not liking their girlfriends to get on their phones because they believe that the guy's probably cheating. He has all kinds of incriminating evidence in there. Texts from the girl, pictures of the girl. So as soon as the wife or the girlfriend picks up the phone, no, don't pick that up. When my wife grabs my phone, I have no problem with her looking at it. I shouldn't be scared about her finding any secret compartments. And I do hide stuff from her because she tries to, not bad stuff, but like my candy and stuff. She will take some and give it to Noah. Like, I bought this for me. So be a man or woman of character, because Nehemiah said, I'm not going to break God's law. All right, verse 14. Remember, and any, how does it respond? Again, in prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophetess Noadiah. So there's a girl prophetess who's also prophesying against them, and the rest of the prophets. There's so many people. Remember when I said ministry is hard? This is why, because you got prophets, you got governors after you who have been trying to intimidate me. So verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. This to me is probably one of the most amazing verses in the book of Nehemiah and in the Bible. You notice they've been trying to use fear this whole time. And now God reverses it, and now they're the ones that are afraid. They lost their self-confidence. In the original, it means they fell before their own eyes. They were proud and haughty, and now they're made low because God has helped them. Now, this is what's interesting to me. It said that they were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized the work had been done with the help of our God. I would have expected that verse to be in a book like Exodus. They said, God is with them. How do you know? Man, we were riding through the Red Sea, and then all our wheels fell off. The horses started falling over. The sea crashed in on us. There were plagues. There was a pillar of fire, a pillar of cloud. There was water from a rock. There was all kinds of stuff going on. God was with them. Makes sense, right? What was going on here? Construction? It wasn't like angels came from heaven. And we're standing there, try it. Try and mess with them while they're building the wall. There was nothing crazy, no manna from heaven to provide. Remember, there's a famine. So there was no manna or food coming out of heaven into the city. Nothing like that. You would expect in this verse to say the nations were afraid and they lost their self-confidence because they saw all kinds of crazy miracles. But it says they were afraid and they lost their self-confidence when they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Which to me just says something very simple, that God often works supernaturally through very natural means. Which gives me hope, because as we do this thing here on Sunday mornings and we just faithfully preach his word, come before him in worship and do the work that the nations, hey, we might not have dead people rising from the dead, at least not yet. And I pray for miracles all the time. We should. The Bible says we should. But know that we're not wrong, or God's not angry with us. He can be working just as powerfully through just the regular in and out rhythm of our daily lives. So if we think God's not with us because we're not seeing miracles, it's not true. The day in and day out work of building the wall, the nations will come around and say, how did they do that? 52 days, that's less than 2 months to build a wall. And they were surprised. How did they do that? They did it with the help of their God. Verse 17, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was a son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Arah, and the son of Jehohanan, who had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So I don't know if you see what's happening. Tobiah has family members inside. He has a daughter-in-law, and his father-in-law are in the city. In fact, in chapter 3, you read Meshulam was one of the ones who helped on the wall. And so they're sending letters to him, texting back and forth, and they're saying, man, Nehemiah, Tobiah, he's such a nice guy. You need to let him in. You need to talk to him. He's such a nice guy. Meanwhile, Tobiah is sending threatening, intimidating letters to Nehemiah. And this on and on and on and on is going. So Nehemiah, he has to deal with all of this that's going on. He's trying to finish the wall, and he still has people on the inside who are still trying to keep him from doing what God has called him to do. We're going to stop there today, but I want to ask you three questions because I want to ask you, how can we apply this? And these three questions I want you to take and think through and pray through. Question number one is, what do you need to say no to? What do you need to say no to? What things are keeping you distracted from what God's called you to do? What do you need to say no to? Secondly, what is causing you fear? And are you allowing that fear to dominate you? Is there something in your life that's causing you fear and keeping you from doing what God's called you to do? And then lastly, are you a man or woman of character? If we were to show on this screen everything that you've done with nobody watching, would you be terrified because of what we'd find out? The bad news is God already knows, and he's the only one that matters anyway. A lot of people go to their grave with things that they did that nobody knows about. Doesn't make it any better. Now, if we leave from this message saying, I admire Nehemiah, he did so many great things, or, man, we got some great principles about how to fight the devil. If that's what we leave with, then we miss the point, because every text of Scripture, God is the hero and God is the point. And if we don't get to Jesus, then we haven't really done the work of interpretation. So how do we see Jesus? Now, when you look at Nehemiah's life, notice, how did the devil try to use fear in the life of Nehemiah? Well, remember, he tried to distract him. Or how they tried to distract him in the beginning of our text. And Jesus comes into the world Christmas Day, and from Christmas Day, he makes a beeline to the cross. And what did he say? I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. His whole mission is to seek and to save that which is lost. And was there any point in his ministry where someone tried to come and distract him from that? Very early on, the devil comes to him and says, if you would just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. If you just make these stones to become bread, I know you're hungry. I don't know if he thought that through. Bow down and worship me? Like, you created me. Why would I bow down and worship you? They tried to distract him. Did they try to disgrace him? How many times did they bring him someone to try and trick him, to try and get him to sin? How often did they try to use fear and threatening him? And each time, Jesus responded by saying, I have a mission, and I will not be taken off my mission. Now, the mission that he had was to save you and me. You are not saved today because Nehemiah said no. You're not saved today because Nehemiah didn't give in to fear. And you're not saved today because Nehemiah was a man of character. The only reason you're saved today is because Jesus stayed on his mission. In the face of all that was coming against him, still went to the cross. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's on his knees. He's crying out to God. He's sweating drops of blood. And people saying, get off the cross. If he was really who he said he was, he can get off the cross. You know he could have? He could have called a legion of angels. We're not dealing with a weak God. We're dealing with a God who says, I love you so much, I will allow the very ones who I made to kill me. Why? So that you could be saved. Amen. And the new Jerusalem that Jesus is building, as Nehemiah was building Jerusalem, Jesus is building the new Jerusalem, and he is calling those of us who will trust in him to come into the new Jerusalem. But the only reason you have that chance is because he bled and because he died and he gave his life for you. Amen. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached the message of the gospel. And the people who were there said, what must I do? Or what must we do to be saved? This whole thing we're doing, it's all about Jesus. And it's all about bringing you to a point where you know I need him. And if that question, what must I do to be saved, is burning in your heart today, if that's ringing in your heart, what must I do? I see this God. I see this Savior. I need him. I want him. If that's ringing in your heart today, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. And we have a team here that would love to pray with you, who would love to talk to you. And if you have any questions and you want somebody to help you, to walk with you, to read scripture with you, we're here for you. That's we live for that. Our mission is to win people to Christ. And not just win you to Christ, but to make you an active disciple. Don't leave here today without trusting and coming to the God of Nehemiah, who we see in the person of Jesus Christ, who came on a mission to save you and to save me.